Open your Bibles now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. What we have here is very instructive in the sense that we'll get some questions answered regarding the opposition. It seems to keep coming. But at the end, we have some of the sweetest and greatest promises of our eternal salvation ever uttered for us to take comfort and encouragement with. The hard part is to go through the beginning stuff, because the sweet stuff is at the end. It's easy to want to go straight to there and we'll deal with the other another time, but we're not supposed to do that with God's Word. Too much here for us to learn and for our instruction. So follow along as I read verses 22 to verse 30. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who had given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us tonight. Your word always is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can convict, it can expose, but it can also give an enormous amount of comfort. And we have both of them here. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn much the lessons that are in our passage and not just take the sweet stuff, but all of the counsel that our blessed Lord gives in this passage for us tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to call your attention to is the first three verses, verse 22 to 24, which speak to the fact that the Jews surrounded him. Now it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." Now, what I want you to notice right away is that often that we miss is between verse 21 and 22, it's about 2 months different in between. There is clearly, when you take a look at the passage in John chapter 7, because 7 went all the way to what we ended with last week. And in John chapter 2, verse 10, 7, verse 2 and 10 and 37, it said it was the Feast of the Tabernacle. Now in this one, we have the Feast of the Dedication. That was about 2 months apart. So clearly everything that we have learned up to this point is not the same scenario as what we have in our passage for tonight. There is approximately 2 months apart. And here we have the background for the next confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. The Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem is the celebration that they did some in between, kind of between November and December. This year it was last Friday on December the 8th, known as Hanukkah. It was not one of the feast days prescribed in the Old Testament. but originated during what it called the intertestamental era, meaning when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. There was about a 400-year period in there. One of the biggest historical moment for the people of Israel was a major revolt that the Maccabeans won, and as a result of that victory, they have set aside as a nation a this particular feast known as Hanukkah, or the Day of Dedication. And again, it was that victory happened toward the end of the winter. That's why we have it. It was winter, and though they were celebrating this successful revolt at this time. So what we have here is during this feast of dedication, Jesus comes into the temple and instantly he gets surrounded by the religious leaders. They had encircled him and they posed a question to him. It was antagonistic. It certainly wasn't, hey, we really like to know. We would like to know the truth and know who you are in reality. And so they said this. This is the question. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now we know throughout, since John chapter 5, there has been a continual escalation of the opposition of the religious leader toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no different here. They are simply trying to get him. The idea of the word, when they said, tell it plainly, it wasn't, give it to us so we can clearly see and understand. The phrase, tell it plainly, was to tell it openly and publicly. Notice the question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? There was nothing that would have been so emotionally charged in that question. And they wanted him to, so to speak, trap him in his own word to publicly announce he is the Messiah. And he knew then and there, because they had presupposed that he was false to begin with, that they could do what they needed to do to set the stage for arresting him. They were asking the right question, but they were not asking it for the sake of truth, to know the truth and to come to the truth. They were trying to trap him in his word so they can condemn him, because that's exactly the same questions and line of reasoning they did later on that ultimately took our Lord to the cross. It was another attempt to snare Jesus with the goal of getting rid of him. They were using their authority and their influence to discredit him and to dispose of him. Earlier in our Lord's ministry in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, who do you think that I am? When he asked them initially, who do the people think I am? And then he said to the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter answered it rightly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see here, that's the truth. That's the reality of who Jesus is. But the religious leaders could not accept that. They would not accept that. They've been fighting that all along. And so what I need to bring out to you that you need to not remember is opposition is not only obvious here, but it's a way of life when you stand for the truth. When you stand for the truth, people don't like hearing it. Even those who profess the love of the Bible, love the church, love Jesus Christ, when you expose certain things in their life that is what the Word of God said, they bristle at it. And they even get kind of little upset with you. But we need to understand that hostility and opposition for the truth had always been the way of life. That's why we all have been given the charge to put on the whole armor of God, because this is the battle from the day of salvation till the day he calls us home. And we got to put it all on, and having done all, to stand for him. And so what we see here is this ongoing opposition by the religious leaders, and yet they won't relent. And here you got the tension, you got the friction. And they want to blame on Jesus. Well, why don't you be what you're supposed to be? You're not the Messiah, which he is. The real problem was they didn't want to surrender to the truth. They didn't want to submit to the truth. They were tired of the ongoing division and opposition that he countered with them. Even our Lord warned us of that in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. He said this to his disciples, listen carefully. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and on it goes. And it's because of whose allegiance are you. If you're loyal to Jesus Christ, there'll always be people who will not accept him for what he claims to be. He said, there will not be peace on earth when you take a stand for me. That's why he said in the Sermon on the Mount on the end of the Beatitude, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake. And so we need to understand that they were constantly tired and becoming weary and dumb, but they wouldn't submit to the truth. They wouldn't surrender to him. There was even division among their own ranks. In John chapter 9, we learn in the previous chapter, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was division among them. We see John 11, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our plate and nation. So they were fearful of a revolt that he might spark against Rome, because he was getting traction and popularity with the people. That was stated in the next chapter. That's what they were. They weren't, man, this guy's getting popular. People are following him. And if they do, we may lose our place, our authority, and our nation. You can't rule out the fact that they, no doubt, were angered by the fact of his public rebuke. In Matthew 23, there had never been such a scathing denunciation against hypocrisy than what our Lord did to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. But most of the hostility and outrage came from one thing. And we've already caught it, and I want to remind you again. Our Lord's unapologetic claim to being God. He said it over and over and over. That's why it stunned me, marveled me, kind of staggered me when professing Christians said, the Bible didn't, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know how to respond to that other than sarcasm. I mean, how do you not see it? It's obvious. Over and over. For example, John 5, where it all started, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. They knew exactly what he was saying. John chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus answered and saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Later on in John 19, The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God." That was the very thing that took him to the cross. So, you need to understand the opposition. It's the way of life. We live in a dark world. We're in enemy territory. We need to understand when you stand for the truth and you stand for the kingdom, you stand for Jesus Christ, and you stand for the gospel, sinful people will react. We must be true. We see our Lord not backing off at all. In fact, he gets stronger with his teaching. For example, look at the next point. Verse 25 through 26. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you." There is what I call a double whammy, the second one being harder and more forceful than the first one. He said to them, "I have told you, but you will not and do not believe. You, I have given you nothing but the truth." Time and time again, my message had been the same. It had been consistent. But you will not surrender to it. And you ask me to tell you plainly, openly, publicly, clearly, I have. You dismissed it. And you continue to come after me. Jesus had told them all along, we can go all the way back to where it all began, where the opposition began, and that is in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40. These verses are so self-contained and explosive in their witness for who he is. Let me just simply read them to you. John 5, verse 31 through 40. "If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he had bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the four major witnesses that is unquestionable. John the Baptist at the forerunner, the work of Christ, the Father, and the Scripture all bore witness to who Jesus is. That's why he restates, "And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe." Balls in your court. It's on you. It is your fault. There is not a lack of information. You can't claim ignorance. You can't claim lack of clarity. It has been absolutely, abundantly clear. In fact, John MacArthur said it this way: "But you do not believe indicates that the problem was not due to any ambiguity in the revelation of the truth, but rather to their spiritual blindness. They lacked understanding, not because they lacked information, but because they lacked repentance and faith. Their unbelief was not due to insufficient exposure to the truth, but their hatred of the truth and love of sin and lied, end quote. Our Lord said earlier in John chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone wants to know, to do his will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you want to know the truth, you need to be willing to find it and submit to it. God will not commit himself to those who willfully reject the truth. This is on them. But he doesn't stop there. Tell it plainly. I have. You won't believe. And then he goes deeper and pulls it back into the sovereign decrees of the real profound depth of their unbelief. Because you are not of my sheep. You have not been born again. You do not have the new birth. One commentator said that looking at it from the perspective of human responsibility, the hostile Jews did not believe because they had deliberately rejected the truth. That from a human perspective. But when you get the last line, the commentator went on to say, but from the standpoint of divine sovereignty, they did not believe because they were not of the Lord's sheep, which were given him by the Father. The scripture said over and over and over, there is a people that have been given to the Lord himself to save. John 10:29, the Father who had given them to me is greater than all. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. 6:39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up in the last day. And then you get into John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17:2. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. 17:6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In the last verse in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. To understand exactly what these two truths of human responsibility and divine sovereignty and how they work together lies beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet the difficulty is not with God's infinite mind of God. Both truths are stated. There's no injected partiality. The Bible does not attempt to harmonize them, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. Human beings have a problem. I can't allow this tension to happen, so I have to embrace one or the other at the expense of the other. Scripture doesn't give us that. If you did that, you'll do that with prayer. Well, if God is sovereign, he's going to do everything as he pleads and decreed, and what did prayer does have anything to do with anything? But we know prayer works. We know the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or the Trinity. We don't fully understand that. And yet, they do with this great doctrine of sovereign election. For example, in Luke 22:22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined. But woe to the man to whom he had betrayed. It had been decreed and determined, yet man is responsible for making it happen. God's sovereignty never excuses human sin or unbelief. Jesus does not explain here how it worked out in detail. He simply states it as a matter of truth. No explanation, no defense, no apology, no detail, no clarification, no argument, no additional information. Fact. You don't, because you're not of my sheep. Boom. But that's not what he really means, a lot of people want to say. That's exactly what he means. He gives the plain truth, the fact, the certainty of it, the accuracy of it, and the sureness of it. I have given you truth after truth after truth after truth. You've had four major witnesses again and again and again, and you reject them all because you don't believe. And let me peel it even more. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Last point, this is where the sweet stuff comes. We had to learn the other thing. One, opposition is the way of life. Number two, sovereign grace needs to be praised, and we need to praise God for it and be humbled by it. But thirdly, the security of the sheep. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who had given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. These are beautiful words. And it's in the context of opposition by people who can't stand him. And he's given them some glorious promises that belong to his people. To those who are his sheep. We who are his sheep need to never fear ever being lost if we are in the fold. Because salvation is the work of God and not of our doing. Nowhere do we find a stronger affirmation of eternal security of all true Christians. One commentator said, Jesus plainly taught that the security of the believer in salvation does not depend on human effort, but is grounded in the gracious, sovereign election, promise, and power of God, end quote. The text gives us all the reason for these great promises and affirmation. Number one, the believers are his sheep. They are his sheep. That's what he said. They are my sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear me. What did that say to them that were listening to him who reject, dismiss, unbelief, won't do it? But my sheep, they hear my voice. And if you have heard his voice and an answer to the call of coming, then you belong to him. You are his sheep. The good shepherd, we know, gives his life and protects his sheep. Number two, Christ had loved them. How? By the phrase, and I know them, and I went to detail last week. The word know is not simply mental apprehension of something, but it's a know that it's the same intimate experiential knowledge and even so much so of the most intimate relationship that a husband and wife can have. It was that kind of knowledge. Not from a carnal perspective, but it was the way he was him saying, I know I love my sheep. Notice what else he said. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. The Christ's sheep have eternal life. I don't know about you, but eternal kind of means forever, for all eternity, everlasting, never ceasing, ... carried on, no end. So not only is he threatening that his sheep have eternal life, there's something else that we often miss, and there's one word, and that brings me to my next point that gives us a wonderful kernel of promise and truth, and that is Christ gives eternal life to his sheep. We don't take it. We don't buy it. We don't embrace it. He gives it to us. It is a gift from him. And because of the fact he gives it to his people, listen to these words. Since sinners cannot do anything to earn or achieve their salvation, there is nothing we can do to lose it because Christ gave it to us. How sweet is that? And then you look at the religious leaders in opposition. I only can imagine everybody around the, you know, Solomon's porch at the temple, you know, around the feet of dedication. They're here and need great words. We have no idea who came, who responded to it. But sweet words they were. It reminds me, if you read your Pilgrim Progress and remember it, when Christian and his partner were in the Vanity Fair, and they wasn't going to get into the worldly stuff, and the people took a personal, they became antagonistic. Long story short, they put him in a cage to be a public spectacle to all the people in Vanity Fair. And I forgot, I think it was Faithful, maybe it was Faithful. Christian was one, but Faithful was the one who began to share the gospel. And as he shared the gospel, hostility from the crowd were throwing things at the cage, and he kept preaching the gospel, kept sharing the gospel. At the end, Faithful lost his life. But what Faithful didn't know is somebody in the back heard the words and came. And he was the one who took up where Faithful left off and started walking. I think his name was Hopeful. Now, I might have Faithful and Hopeful reversed, but nevertheless, Christian had a newfound co-journer with him to the celestial city. Beloved, we have no idea who would hear in these words, but yet Christ spoke these powerful words, promises of only his sheep can have. Not only did he give them eternal life, he promised another thing. Notice, as we continue in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Again, the word never kind of doesn't leave any room for possibility. Especially when you realize who's the one who's going to make it happen. Continue on, which brings us to the next point. Neither shall anyone snatch him out of my hand. Now, they didn't think his hand was anything, but what they have in refusing his expression and declaration of himself, he was the Son of God, the very nature of God, very God of very God. Eternity and omnipotence was in his hand. None of his people was ever going to perish or be snatched away. And if you have any doubt, he went into the next verse. My Father who had given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I met a lot of people with some strong grip, but none like those two. None like those two. Nobody. Nothing. Beloved, if we are in the fold, if he is our shepherd and we are his sheep, we have these glorious promises. Take heart. Take encouragement. Just think for a second, if any one of his sheep perished, he would have failed and ceased to be God, failed to keep his promise, therefore have become a liar. The Father gave us to him, and he too would powerful, and nobody powerful enough to snatch him out of his hand. And then he closed with it. I never thought of this, you know, I remember when we did this study in our Trinity book, I and my Father are one. That's not one in purpose like the Mormons and the others want to say. That's one of nature, divine. And we'll know next week why that is. But just take my word for it. He was declaring deity here. And he made a statement. And he was saying that he had the same nature as God. So there we have it, beloved. We have the breathtaking promises of eternal life of his chosen people, followed by an exclamation point of I and my Father are one in nature, as God says is so. Not a man. They wanted to hear just another man. No, I am the second member of the Godhead. So my closing comment to all of you, if you are in the fold, rest in peace, beloved, in the perfect, divine, sovereign love and promises of God of our great and glorious salvation. And all of God's people said, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these sweet, sweet words. Words of instruction, words of caution, but at the end, words of sweetness, comfort. May we take comfort in knowing that you are God who keeps his promises, a God who cannot lie. And for this, we are grateful and thankful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.